As we noticed last night, he brought them into a place of very strong Roman influence. I think the Lord Jesus did this on purpose. The Roman Empire was the great empire of the world. It spread around the Mediterranean, and it built up like a pyramid until you came to the city of Rome, and at the very top of the political and military structure was the emperor. Already in apostolic times, he was being referred to as a deity. His might depended on military power and political influence all throughout that area. One nation that suffered under the power of Rome was the small nation called Israel, created by God in the Old Testament. A nation of people that owed their very existence to the grace of God. They were chosen not because they were many in number or because they were great and mighty, but simply as an act of the grace of God. But now they were under the power of Rome, and there was within the Jewish nation a very strong desire for independence. It's a pathetic story. There were young men and young women who trained themselves in the mountains of Judea and would come down from the hills and try to fight the Romans. And every time they were savagely crushed and put down. Rome was maintained on the basis of a great military machine and tremendous political power. It's then not something surprising to find that the Jews, many of them, believed that they needed a man like Joshua, a man like David, who would come with might and force and conquer the Romans, free the people of Israel, and set up once again an independent people of Israel to serve God and to glorify His name. Now, I am sure that the disciples thought that way. I'm almost of the opinion that John the Baptist thought that way. For from the dungeon one day he sent two messengers to the Lord Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? He sent the messengers after he received word through his disciples that the Lord Jesus had just raised another person from the dead. The idea would seem to be that John felt, if he has divine energy to raise the dead, surely he has power to take the reins of government and overthrow the Romans and establish the kingdom of God again on earth. John sends to ask, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? The disciples, they argued amongst themselves as to who would be the key men in the new government, who would stand beside the king in this new creation, this new kingdom that the Messiah would bring into existence. So the Lord Jesus takes the disciples into Caesarea Philippi. There is the representation of the Roman Empire, strong Roman influence. And he asks them, now, what do you think about me? Who am I? And when Peter answers, you are the Christ, Peter gives the right words. But he has not grasped the special way that the Lord Jesus will be led to universal glory. In the will of God, it will not be through a great military machine. It will not be through political intrigue. This is a new way that never passed through the minds of the disciples or any of the Jewish leaders. The Lord Jesus takes the initiative and he tells the disciples, it's not the way you think. We are not going to conquer the Romans by building another military machine to overthrow that one. The Messiah has a different road to tread. He must suffer and be rejected and die. And then he will be vindicated in resurrection and everlasting glory. The very thought was inconceivable, it was intolerable, and it shattered all the dreams of the disciples. Now when Mark writes his gospel, the Lord Jesus has already, approximately 35 years before, he has died. He was buried, and he rose again, and went up into the glory of heaven on Ascension Day. That happened. It was already an historical event. But when Jesus spoke to the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, it was still something in the future. And it was something they could not understand. But afterwards, in their writings, the writings of Peter and of John and then of the Apostle Paul, they speak of the tremendous triumph of the Lord Jesus. He did not go to the battle with an army of men. He did not go surrounded by legions of angels. He went alone, humanly speaking, defenseless. And he faced the great enemy. And Paul writes, he spoiled principalities and powers. He put them on display openly in their shame, in their defeat. And he triumphed over them. It is the right road. It is the only road that would lead to that everlasting glory, not only for the Lord Jesus as the second man, but in that triumph, he opens the gate so that men and women from all the peoples of the world can join behind him and walk into that everlasting glory. Now, Peter and his companions did not understand. Because they did not understand the true mission of the Messiah, they had no way of understanding the mission of those who would follow him. Thus the Lord Jesus immediately, in the portion that follows, he deals with a call to those who would follow him and what he requires of them. Now you cannot understand the role of the disciple unless you understand the role of the Messiah. That's why last night we began with the Lord Jesus. When you understand his mission, then you can understand the mission of those who will follow him. Now when Mark writes his gospel, most scholars are agreed that he wrote around the year AD 64 in the fall or in the following year 65. That is very important. And he wrote his gospel and he sent it to the people in Rome. That is also vitally important. Mark's gospel is the expression of a pastoral heart. He knows about a community of Christians in Rome, and they are undergoing fierce persecution. He writes to encourage them. And in the gospel, he is telling them, nothing that is happening is new or unexpected. The Lord Jesus talked all about it long before it happened. He talked about his own humiliation and death. And he talked with equal force of the humiliation and possible death of those who would follow him. It's all recorded. And he sends the book, the Gospel of Mark, to Rome to encourage them. Let me briefly set the background. In the year AD 54, approximately, if I'm not mistaken, Nero came to the throne of the Roman Empire. The first 5 years of his government were good years of stable government and justice. Then in Nero, something went wrong. And the next 5 years are chaotic years in which he persecuted primarily the wealthy people of Rome. There were some terrible and awful things took place. Childless couples were levied such heavy taxes that they were left almost in poverty. When it came to wealthy men, they were given false accusations, and then immediately their goods were confiscated. In some of the great public banquets, Nero or some of his henchmen would invite public servants of the government, key men in the city, to take their lives, suicide. And out of shame because of all the people, there were a great number of men who committed suicide. The Aristonic element of the city. They lived in fear of their lives and of their possessions. Now in the year 64, in the summer of that year, was the summer when the great fire of Rome took place. It began in the shops around the Circus Maximus. It was a place of great trading, and that's where the fire began. There was a strong wind, and it spread throughout the city and lasted for more than a week. Then it died down, and people felt the disaster had come to an end. But within a few days, it began again in another part of the city, a very strange thing. And the fire spread until 10 of the 14 wards in the city of Rome suffered damage. Half of the 10 were totally destroyed. The other half were badly damaged. Only 4 wards of 14 escaped damage in that fire. Thus, it was a tremendous fire, a great disaster in Rome. Now, Nero, who began well and then went into this irrational behavior, seemed to come to his senses, and he acted with great justice and with goodness. Rubble was gathered up. New taxes were levied against some in order to provide the needs of those who had lost everything. Food prices were brought down so that people that had nothing could find something to eat. Then they created what we might call today urban renewal. They got all the rubble, they widened the streets, and they began to build new homes. And Nero insisted that they build only with bricks and stones, things that could not be destroyed by fire. But during all of those months, as they rebuilt the city, there was the persistent rumor that Nero had started the fire. And finally, there was no alternative for Nero but to find a scapegoat. And he found it in the Christian community. Until that time, the Christian community was just one of many religious communities, just one of another, of more groups that were similar in the eyes of the government. It is true that some people refer to the Christians as haters of men. That is, the Christians would not participate in the religious festivals in which there was always a great deal of immorality and paganism. They refused to do that, and so they were called haters of men. But there was no investigation of the church as such. No police attacks against Christians. They lived in peace, generally speaking, like all the rest of the people in Rome, until the summer of 64. And when Nero accused the Christians, there began a wave of persecution that still stands out in the history of the church as a time of great sorrow and of bloodshed and death. I have read about it. Christians were thrown to wild dogs and eaten, sometimes still alive, as their bodies were torn apart. Hundreds of Christians were crucified outside of Rome. And perhaps most pathetic of all, many Christians were tarred and hung up in the courts of the royal palace, and their bodies were set afire as they had their evening celebrations around their banquet table. It was a time of great persecution. I want to place you tonight in Rome. We don't live in Rome. We're in the United States of America. But we must put the setting. It's Rome and its persecution. And as we look at God's Word, though you may not be in that situation tonight, I want you to know that around the world, we have brothers and sisters who are living their Christian faith in adverse circumstances. And some are giving their lives. And some are in dungeons and jails tonight. And some are being persecuted in one way or another. The words of the Lord Jesus about His followers are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. Please take your Bible then and turn again to Mark's Gospel chapter 8. Mark's Gospel chapter 8, and we read this evening from verse 34. And when Jesus had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them. Now some of you are still looking for the portion, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. The people, this multitude of people, they come rather as a shock, because in the previous verses, the Lord Jesus is evidently speaking directly to the disciples. He asked them about what men thought of him. Then he asked them what they thought of him, but it's a conversation amongst the disciples and the Lord. All of a sudden, we have people, a group of people. Many believe a multitude of people. Where they came from, we don't know, but there they are. And the words that the Lord Jesus is about to say are not addressed exclusively to his small group of disciples. The words are sent to the people and to the disciples. Now, you live in Rome, and in Rome, the small, maybe not that small, the Christian community has its leaders. Those who are the preachers and the teachers and the elders and the godly elderly women who care for the younger women. There are the recognized leaders of the church. The words of the Lord Jesus are not directed to any one group. They are directed to anyone who desires to follow the Lord Jesus, from the most humble person to the most well-known apostle. These words are relevant and they must be applied. And the Lord Jesus says in this verse, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These are the words of the one that we love this evening. They come fresh from God's Word once again. He speaks to anyone. That includes every one of us here this evening. And he says to us, whosoever will come after me must first of all deny himself. Now, self-denial is something we know very little about in our affluent world today. But Jesus requires it as the first step when a man or a woman decides to follow him. If you go back to Peter, who already made his declaration of faith, what Peter said was right, but as we noticed, he didn't fully understand what he was saying. And when he rejected the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and he rebuked him, you can see in Peter, there is not self-denial. He is not saying to the things of his own heart, no, and to the things of God, yes. He's saying the very opposite. Lord, I don't agree with you. My thoughts first. And I can't accept the thought of a Messiah who will suffer and be rejected and die. Now, you may think, when you think of Peter and these words of Peter, that he was really trying to protect the Lord Jesus from any unnecessary suffering. I don't doubt that that may be included in all that went through Peter's mind, but that is not the principal, fundamental reason for his reaction to the new teachings of the Lord Jesus. I say that because through Mark 8, 9, into 10, and on through the Gospel, the disciples continually react against the teaching of the Lord Jesus. They do not accept it, and they will not submit to the thought of a Messiah who will suffer and be rejected and die. So when the Lord Jesus says, you must deny yourself, the words go straight to Peter. Peter, it's not the way you think, and it's not what you want. It must be in accordance with the will of God, and what I have stated is the will of God. You must deny yourself. One has suggested that self-denial is when the gravity of our life is shifted from self to the Lord Jesus. It is no longer what I think, what I want, what I like, but it is exclusively what the Lord Jesus wants, what he thinks, and what he likes. If you want a more doctrinal term, Paul says in one of his epistles that Christ must have the preeminence in all things. That is self-denial. Then you come to the taking up of the cross. Now, this is contrary to all the Jewish background. Crucifixion is not part of the Jewish story. If in the case of a criminal, a man must be put to death, you will know from the Bible that the Jews would take him and they would stone him to death, just as they took Stephen and they stoned him to death outside of the city of Jerusalem. Crucifixion was a pagan rite, a pagan execution. It did not belong to the Jews. Nevertheless, that is the form that the Lord Jesus takes to impress on anyone who would follow him what he requires. Now, what does the taking of the cross mean? If you go back to what the Lord Jesus said about himself, he said, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and die. There's no alternative. He must die. Those who follow him do not necessarily need to die. But in their act of commitment to the Lord Jesus, they must take the cross as the sign of their willingness, if required, to give their life for the Lord Jesus. It is not a superficial commitment. It must spring from all that we are. Again in Romans, it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. And to the Jew, the word heart refers to the very essence of what a man is. It is that type of commitment, self-denial, commitment to the point you will die for the Lord Jesus. And then you may follow him. And there is no other way of true commitment to the Lord Jesus. Now we live in Rome, and already some of the elders have been captured and have been killed. Christians are now meeting underground in hidden services. They cannot meet now openly and sing the praises of God the way they used to do. I understand in Rome you can still see the catacombs where the Christians met and had their meetings hidden from those who lived above. That's the situation. And Mark's gospel comes and is written. It is read to those who are assembled, Christians, perhaps some of their friends, and the word is read that the Lord Jesus said that whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross, the willingness to die for him, and then follow him. Those of us who are listening and knowing what's happening in Rome, we must raise the question, am I or am I not a true follower of the Lord Jesus? You'll find in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus himself taught, not all those that say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, in connection with the parable of the good sower, he went out to sow the seed. Some fell among stony ground. It sprang up. When the interpretation is given, it is said that they receive the word with joy, but it has no root in them, and it only lasts for a time. For when persecutions and tribulations come, the interpretation says they stumble or they fall away. Why? The word had no root in them. Now in Rome, there would be people like that. Those who had heard the message with considerable joy, and they had associated with the community, but now the persecutions and the tribulations are coming. And the question is, am I or am I not an authentic follower of the Lord Jesus? Here is the measuring rod. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I listen to the reading, the verses that follow, and afterwards slip away to my home. And as we walk the street, we are noticed and we are caught and we end up in jail. Now that's not a fictitious story. That was exactly what was happening in Rome. And as we stand in the cell, we remember that that morning in the service, verse 35 was read. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now this is one of the best known verses in the Bible. You have in contrast eternal loss and eternal salvation. There is a life that can be lost, but in the losing of the life, there is the assurance that one has eternal life that can never be lost. On the other hand, there is a life, temporal life, that can be saved, but in the saving of it, one gives evidence that the Word of God has no root in his heart, and he gives the evidence that there is no hope of eternal life. Let me read again the words to you. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now I'm in the cell in Rome. And believe me, I don't really want to die. But the words of the Lord Jesus are very clear. If of paramount interest is the saving of my physical, temporal life, then I have not made that true commitment to the Lord Jesus, in which I deny myself and I take up the cross, the willingness to die for him if necessary, and thus I follow him. On the other hand, if my feelings are, I love the Lord Jesus, I have committed myself to him, and I will follow him unto death, then I am giving expression to that genuine commitment to the Lord Jesus, which even though I lose my temporal life, I have an everlasting life of glory. Notice the key words in the phrase, in the latter part of the phrase, of the verse, where the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. I have read in the history books about the Christian church that this phrase, Mark may have used it because it was already known, had become very common amongst persecuted Christians. If you lived in any pagan town where a Christian was caught and was taken towards the jail or the place of execution, it became common to hear the Christian walk the street and say perhaps with his hand uplifted, for Christ and for the gospel's sake. He belonged to the Lord Jesus with a wholehearted commitment. And if he had to die for him, he was prepared to give his life. That was the evidence of a man who had committed himself to the Lord Jesus. We live in an age and in a place where some talk about easy faith and easy commitment to the Lord Jesus. Some of you will remember the great German writer who died in one of the camps of Hitler during the Second World War, who after his death, one of his books was published in English, and it carried the title Cheap Grace. In the New Testament, there's no cheap grace. There's no superficial commitment to the Lord Jesus. There is no easy entrance into the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus calls for wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus. After all, he is the one who gave his life for us. And in the giving of that life, he asks that we give ourselves to him. And as we sit or stand in the cell and think of all that is involved, the question is raised again, am I or am I not committed to the Lord Jesus? And then the guard appears at the gate, and we are taken not into a court building, but out into a public square where the Roman judge sits. And now is the time and the place where we will be put on the spot, where the question will be direct, are you or are you not? And as they take us there, we might remember the other words in verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, in these two verses, the Lord Jesus uses terms from the commercial world. They are all terms that are related to business, to values. Any businessman here tonight will understand these terms, like profit and lose or loss, exchange. These all have to do with values. If you have no values, the words are meaningless. But when you come to the verse and think about it, what you have are values that really cannot be compared. You have, first of all, an earthly life that might be lost. Now, if you lose your life, your earthly, temporal life, in order to gain the whole world, the whole thing is absurd and meaningless. How much more if what is at stake is eternal life and the opportunity of receiving it and enjoying it forever? So the Lord Jesus said to those on that occasion, Mark sends the message now to Rome, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Let me suggest to you that the world in Rome, for the man who is being accused of being a Christian, are all the people that are gathered in the public square. There might be hundreds of them. This is a great event. Christians are being accused. They're being persecuted. Now I stand there. If when I'm asked if I'm a Christian, to gain the great roar of approval of all the people, all I have to say is, no, I am not a Christian. And there will be a thundering roar of approval from all the world. To gain that world, what is at stake? The Lord Jesus teaches is that we do not really want the eternal life that he offers us. What does it profit a man if he gain the approval of the whole world and he loses his own soul? The following verse, verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What price, what value will we give in exchange for the opportunity of living forever in the bliss of God's glory? Is there anything that can be compared to that value and to that coming glory? As we stand there, you come to the last verse of this chapter, and the Lord Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is a beautiful climax to this chapter, for we stand in the public square in Rome. There is the earthly judge, and there is the world made up of all the spectators who are watching and listening. But in the teachings of the Lord Jesus, he takes us to a higher court that is made up of all his holy angels, that great number, that great crowd that cannot be numbered. And there is another judge. He is the Son of Man who sits in his great and eternal glory. So, though we stand in the public square in Rome, and the judge is about to ask us the question, and we can see and hear the visible world that surrounds us, the teachings of the Lord Jesus take us to a higher court, a far greater court of glory and filled with the angels of God, and to the Lord Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus said, the man who is ashamed of me now, in this world, of that man, I will be ashamed on that day in that great court of glory. When you think of it and make the comparison, there is really no comparison. When you read the church history, you come down through different ages. There is such a long tradition now of men and women whose commitment to the Lord Jesus has been real and wholehearted. And they've actually stood before the judge and they've heard the question, are you or are you not? I have my favorites from history. Martin Luther, when he stood before Prince Charles and all the leaders of the states of Germany and all the hierarchy of the Church of Rome, and they placed on the table all of his books, and they said to him, you must not talk, just answer yes or no. Did you write these books? Yes or no? And then he was to be asked, do you repudiate all that you wrote? Yes or no? Martin Luther knew that his life was at stake. And he asked for a night of quietness, and they gave him a night, and he spent it in prayer. Then he came back the next day, and he stood before the same audience. There were the books and the two questions. And he answered, and he said, here I stand, I can do no otherwise, so help me God. And he would not yield, and he would not repudiate. Prepared to lose his life, for he was wholeheartedly committed to the Lord Jesus. If you go back farther in history, I'm sure you've all heard of the old Bishop Polycarp. In his 80s, brought before a court similar to the one I've described this evening, he was brought in and the judge pled with him. Now you're an old man. Just say no. You don't belong to him. And we'll let you go. We don't really want to put you to death. And the old man, in his frail state, he stood there, and his words echoed down through history, and he said, how can I do that? I've known him such long years, and he, referring to the Lord Jesus, has done me no harm. I will not renounce him now. And he too was taken out, and he gave his life for the Lord Jesus. Now we live, to use the old King James Version, where the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. We'll open that door tonight. No guards outside wait us to take us off to jail, as happens regularly in other parts of the world today. But as we thank God for the situation in which we live, let us remember that though there is no present danger, the Lord Jesus asks of us nothing less than he asks of his people in Cuba, in China, in Russia, and around the world today. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the man who does that is the man who looks beyond time and history right out into eternity. And he sees that great celestial court, the Son of Man, with the holy angels of God. And what he wants above all other things is to be present on that day with the Lord Jesus, when he will be proud of him and not ashamed of him. Remember this evening as we close, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, let us pray for them this evening, that God will give them the courage and the grace to stand fast for him. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, let us pledge afresh our allegiance to him, for we would be true, authentic followers of the Lord Jesus. Our master was humiliated and he was put to death. He tells us, we may be humiliated, and if necessary, we should give our lives for him. Above all, what he asks is our wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus. In other words, when you go back north, when you go back to your business or to the world where you live, don't forget your life and my life is to be lived for Christ's sake and for the sake of his gospel. Now please take your hymn book and we'll sing this evening a verse or two of one of the best known hymns in the book, and 21. It takes us back to what the Lord Jesus did for us, and it encourages us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Let us stand and we'll sing the last three verses of hymn number 121. Verse 2.